Today is a special day in the life of our church. It's a day where we remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that every day we should remember this, not just one day, because this is the heart of the gospel. The resurrection is the key to your life. It is the key to your believing. It is the key to your understanding about God. It's the key that unlocks the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's the foundation of everything that we believe and everything that we do as believers in Jesus Christ. When you examine the preaching ministry of Peter and of Paul, you see that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was at the heart of the gospel. Paul raised a question in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12 where he asked this, "Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen." In other words, if there is no resurrection, why are we preaching that there is? If there is no resurrection, why are we preaching that Christ was raised from the dead? Why are we preaching at all if there's no resurrection? Because if Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty, your faith is empty, and we are found as false witnesses of God. If there is no resurrection, and Christ did not rise from the dead, then we are liars. And we might as well do exactly what the world is doing today, worshiping an Easter bunny. But Christ did rise. As the angel said, as we read earlier in Matthew 28, verse 6, "He is not here, for He has risen." He's risen just as He said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And if you don't believe that basic truth right there, you cannot be saved. Because the resurrection is the heart of the gospel. Let me illustrate that by the examples that are found in the New Testament. Because the New Testament proclaims this truth that is at the heart of the gospel. In Matthew chapter 17, in verse 9, after Jesus was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, He said this to them, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." If there is no resurrection, then why did Jesus Christ say that He would resurrect from the dead? He believed that He would resurrect. And He instructed His followers that He would resurrect. Again, that truth that the angel said in Matthew 28:6, that He is not here, He is risen, it is followed by this phrase, "as He said." Jesus said He would rise, and He did. And if He did not rise, then He is a liar. And if He did not rise and He is a liar, then let's all go home and never come back and throw your Bibles in the garbage, because it's all a lie. See, that's the implications of this. And if you do not believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you do not see that as an essential component of your faith, then you might as well walk out of here as well. Because the truth and the reality is simply this: the resurrection is the heart of everything. No resurrection, no preaching. And no preaching, no truth. No resurrection, no transformation. No new life. If He did not rise, it impacts every single thing of your life. In the next verse, it's found in Matthew 28 and verse 7. The angel told the women, "Go quickly and tell His disciples that He is risen from the dead." Over in John chapter 2, Jesus uses this analogy He says in verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will do what? I'll raise it up. And then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? And John says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remember that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. See, we don't have Jesus audibly saying to us, I will rise. We have it written in print in the Word of God that you have before you. We believe that this book is true. All the way from cover to cover. We even believe the maps. This is the truth, and this is the authoritative Word of God. What it says is truth, whether I believe it or not. Let God be true, and every man a liar. The first sermon that was preached after Jesus' resurrection was on the day of Pentecost. It's found in Acts chapter 2. And we find in verses 22 to 24 the substance of this message where Peter says this, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death. Verse 24 gives this, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And there, as we see the first sermon that was preached on the day of Pentecost, this very issue, this very heart of what we're talking about today is repeated throughout the book of Acts as they are preaching the gospel. If you look in chapter 3 of the book of Acts and you go down to verse 14, as Peter is speaking to the people following the healing of the lame man there in the temple, Peter says this, you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. He didn't stop there. You go to chapter 4, and now he's standing before the rulers and the elders and the scribes, again, giving an answer of what had happened in the healing of this lame man in the temple. Peter says in verse 10, let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. Amen. Each time he said, you murdered the Messiah, and each time he said, God raised him up. God determined before the foundation of the world that Jesus would die on behalf of all men's sin, and he also let man, wicked man, crucify him. You see the horribleness of wickedness in the crucifixion. In all of the events that led up to that crucifixion, you see the wickedness of man. You see what happens when man is let loose and let go and the restraints are pulled back. You see man's wickedness in full detail. And even in the midst of all of that, and God predetermining that whole account, the Bible says God raised him up. That is the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is redemption. How is that redemption secured? By the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the heart of everything that we do. You know, the Old Testament spoke of this same truth. Where the Bible talks about in the Old Testament about the sufferings of Christ, but it also talked about the resurrection of the Messiah. Look with me over at Psalm 16. And look at verse 10 of that Messianic Psalm. In fact, even Psalm 22 is a Messianic Psalm. The very things that Jesus said on the cross are recorded in Psalm 22 to the very words. As Jesus fulfilled prophecy as he's hanging there on that cross. But in Psalm 16:10, David says this, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And if you were to go to Acts chapter 2, verses 27 and 28, Peter applies this verse to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He applies this verse to Christ. indicating that that verse, Psalm 16:10, that was prophesied, that David spoke in that psalm, was applied to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This wasn't fulfilled by David because David died and he was buried. But this passage right here is speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We all know like Isaiah 53 that talks about the suffering servant. But again, the Bible talks about the resurrection. In fact, when we go to the New Testament, it gives a fuller explanation of it, where we see the details, and it places great emphasis on that, because again, this is the heart of the gospel. It is to our own shame if we do not talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ every single day. It is to our own shame as a church if we do not preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. No resurrection, no gospel. That's why it's essential that we preach this message. This is the capstone of everything. You take it away, you have nothing. You take it away, you're still in your sin. The implications are so far-reaching. Paul makes a reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 6 and 7. And when he does that, he is applying it to the new life that the believer has in Christ. Listen to what he says in chapter 6, verse 4. It says, "Therefore, we were buried with him," with who? With Christ, "through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. Because He was raised, we will be raised." Our resurrection depends on His. He is the first fruits. He is the first. He is the chief one. Not the first one ever to be resurrected. I mean, He Himself resurrected Lazarus. He Himself resurrected other people. Even on the day that He died on the cross, there were graves that were opened up, and some of the saints came out of the tombs and they went and appeared in the city. He wasn't the first one resurrected. He is the chief one that is resurrected. Over in verse 9 of chapter 6, it again tells us this: "Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over Him." Again, the resurrection is the key to everything. In chapter 7 and verse 4, he says this: "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." Again, the resurrection is the key to everything in your life. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he recounts his time with them and their response to the gospel. Listen to what he says in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians verses 9 and 10. He says, "They themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." To Timothy, Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:8, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel." The resurrection is the gospel. And as we've been learning in past several weeks, it's the message of the church. God left us here for one purpose, and that one purpose is to preach Jesus Christ and to preach that He has been raised from the dead. We have talked about using the law as the convicting power of sin. We've talked about preaching the bad news as well when you're preaching the good news. This morning I want to talk about the most essential element of the gospel, and that is the resurrection. And again, it is sad when churches use only this day to bring recognition to the resurrection, when again it should be every day because it's the heart of the gospel. And if we're preaching the gospel regularly, then we are mentioning the resurrection regularly in our preaching. I want to invite you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is where Paul gives a detailed account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and its implications. 1 Corinthians 15. Notice what he says in the first 20 verses. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you also stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all He was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yes, not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Here we see a detailed account of the certainty of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I've just presented to you what the Bible says about the resurrection. And I present to you with certainty that this is the truth of the Word of God. And this is what we as a church, we as a body, we as believers believe and proclaim. This is what sets us apart from religion. This is what sets us apart from many religions in the world. Because we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, our Founder, resurrected from the grave. And we have eyewitness account that we see right here in 1 Corinthians 15. And we see here with great certainty the hope of everything we believe. You know, we tell people many times that if you want to have the certainty of the gospel, if you want to have the certainty of salvation in your life, then read the book of 1 John. And certainly I do believe that. But I would equally say, look right here in 1 Corinthians 15, because you have great certainty and great argument for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is outside of all the detailed accounts that are found right here in the Word of God. So let's look and see what these certainties are. If you look there in the first four verses, we see the certainty of the gospel message. He says there again in the first four verses, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That right there is the certainty of the gospel message, very detailed for us. And we find several things about this gospel message. First of all, its declaration has been for the ages. Look there at verse 1 again. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you, I make known to you the gospel which I preach to you." Paul had declared the gospel to the Corinthians. According to Acts chapter 18, there were some who were opposed to the gospel, and there were some who also believed. Those who were opposed responded, according to verse 6, with blasphemy. But those that believed, we're told in verse 8, were many of the Corinthians that embraced that message, that embraced that gospel. And so even later, when Paul writes this letter of 1 Corinthians to the Corinthians, he tells them about the manner in which he came to them. He says in chapter 1, verse 17, He says, I do not come with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. He mentions that again in chapter 2 when he says, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence or speech. I didn't come with wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. Verse 2, he says, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In other words, He came with one message and He came with one purpose. What was that one message? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And when He preached this, He didn't do it with persuasive words of human wisdom. He did it in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And He came with one purpose. And what was that one purpose? It was that their faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. They saw it demonstrated by their very lives. They saw it demonstrated by what they said. And you even have other groups that heard their preaching that would check out what they were saying, like the Bereans that were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians, that they would search the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And Paul's custom was, when he went into the synagogue, he preached about a suffering Messiah, and he preached about a Messiah that resurrected from the grave. You can't preach about suffering and not talk about resurrection. That's why I don't like to have a cross hanging around my neck that has Jesus on it, because He's not on the cross anymore. He is not on the cross. The tomb is empty. He's not here. The Bible says that He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, Hebrews chapter 1, indicating that His work was finished. His sacrifice was complete. No chairs were in the temple because the work of the priest was never finished. But the Lord Jesus Christ, when He offered the temple of His body as that offering and sacrifice to God, it was finished. As He hung there on the cross, He said, John 19:30, tetelestai. What's that mean? It is finished. Redemption complete. Never to be repeated again. Jesus never needs to die again. That's why I don't want to see Him there hanging on a cross, because He's off the cross now. That's why we don't need to see a tomb with a stone rolled in front of its door, but a stone that's been rolled back, because the tomb is empty. He's not here. He's risen from the dead, just as He said. All prophecy, all Scripture is pointing to that. Paul says when he came to Corinth, he didn't come with fancy words. He didn't seek to reinvent ministry. He didn't seek to start a seeker-sensitive Corinthian church. He came there in demonstration of the power of the Spirit of God, and He preached to them Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And here in chapter 15, He gives a full detailed account of His death and resurrection. Paul was not the only one that declared the gospel in this manner. If you were to look over to Acts chapter 6, and you find a man that's mentioned there in chapter 6 by the name of Stephen. Stephen was one of the seven that was chosen to meet the need of the Hellenistic Jews. If you remember, they were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And the apostle said, we can't leave the Word of God to serve tables. So therefore, choose out among you seven men. And he gives them the qualifications by which they are to choose these men. And then bring them back to the apostles. And the apostles would examine them and therefore appoint them to that task. And by the way, it was a one-time task. It's never repeated anywhere in the Word of God. But you find out later that there were two men in that chapter that the Holy Spirit puts His finger on, and we see their life and ministry as God takes them away from that one task and He uses them to evangelize. And it was Stephen and Philip. And before the chapter even ends in Acts 6 verse 8, it says Stephen was full of faith and power. He did great wonders and signs among the people. And then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Syrians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And I like verse 10. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spoke. Why is that? Because He didn't come with the wisdom of men. He didn't come seeking to persuade men with that wisdom. He came in the power of the Spirit. He came speaking the gospel of God. See, the gospel is the declaration of the church. And we see that as it's declared first by the apostles in Matthew 10. And you hear in Matthew 10, 5, as Jesus sends them out and He commands them and He tells them this, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter a city of the Samaritans." He says, "But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, this is what I want you to do. This is the one thing I want you to narrow in on." You know what it is? Preach. Preach. That's all I want you to do is preach. One thing. We get involved in so many things and we forget about what the one thing is and we can't even stay on the main thing. And He says here, preach. And what are they to say? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Amen. That was the foremost. That was before healing the sick and cleansing the lepers and raising the dead and casting out demons. See, some people today that want to say that those things are still operative, don't preach. They focus in on healing the sick and cleansing the lepers and raising the dead. That's the focus of their, quote, ministry, not preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Amen. Beloved, what is most important is preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, not healing the sick, not cleansing the lepers, not raising the dead, not even casting out demons. Amen. Because none of those things will bring about a transformation of the soul. Amen. It'll only bring about a healing of the body. A temporal healing of the body. Even Lazarus, when he was raised from the dead, eventually died again. But when Jesus was resurrected, he dies no more. He died one time. And he took the suffering in his body one time. Even when they offered him there the wine and they stuck it to his mouth and he tasted it and he spit it out and he refused it, is that he didn't want any kind of sedative to make him stupor as to what he was doing. He wanted to bear the full weight of sin, the full suffering for our sin on the cross. Have you noticed in the accounts that tell us about the crucifixion that there is nothing telling us about the agony that Jesus went through, other than the fact that we see Him prior to going to the cross being beaten? But again, it doesn't go into great detail. It just tells us in the text that He was crucified and then they parted His garments. They cast lot for His garments. It tells us in two occasions that He was stripped naked. And it doesn't even use terminology that's clear for us to even catch that. But it just goes to it and it goes right by it so quick. That's what's so amazing when the movie that came out last year, The Passion of the Christ, they spent the whole movie on things that was speculative in the Bible. Amen. And then when it came to the scene of the resurrection, it didn't even last 3 minutes. Whereas that is the heart of the gospel. Now, I'm not saying that the movie is totally bad. And I'm not saying that there's not something there that can be used to point people to Christ, but it just falls short. It doesn't tell the whole story because the resurrection of Christ is just a big thing as the death of Christ, if not bigger. Amen. The gospel is the declaration of the church. The apostles declared that very truth. It was also declared by the 70 disciples in Luke 10. It says in Luke 10:1 that after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also. He sent them two by two before His face into every city and every place where he Himself was about to go. And what was their message? Same message. Verse 9. The kingdom of God. Same message that the apostles were preaching, the 70 were preaching as well. They were preaching about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is right here before you. It's right here at hand. It's right here in your midst. Repent. Amen. And believe the gospel. And you know, beloved, every time you step in here, the kingdom of God is right before you. Every time you walk in here, every time that is uttered from our lips about the kingdom of God, it's right here before you. Anytime you're sharing that with someone outside from here, it's right before them. They're right on the threshold of it. This message was also declared by the church at Jerusalem, Acts 8:4. It tells us that those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Again, that was the main ministry. That was the main thing. They were declaring the gospel. that has been declared for ages. Not a new message, an old message. And if we're preaching a new message, it's not the gospel. If we're trying to reinvent the gospel, trying to reinvent the message, trying to sugarcoat it or soften it so people will receive it, that's not the gospel, because the gospel is offensive. But it's not offensive if you water it down. It's not offensive if you only talk about that Jesus wants to make you, as people are saying today, healthy and happy and wealthy and all these things. And many of those things are not the gospel. I have joy in my life because of the transformation of God in my life. I have joy, but I don't have this, oh, I'm so happy. You know, and I walk around like this. I'm happy. Hi. It's stupid. It's not real. It's not reality. But I have a deep, abiding joy in my life because of Christ that nothing, no situation, and no person can diminish. Yes, there are times in my life where I grieve over sin in my life or sin in your life, or I grieve over things that are happening in the church or things that are happening in the world where Jesus is not honored. But that still doesn't diminish the joy of the Lord. And the only way it's going to be diminished is if we focus just on that. If we're not focusing on the gospel, then how can we have joy? The greatest news that has ever been told is the gospel. The greatest news ever been told is the fact that, yes, you are dead in your sin. And until you turn to Christ, you will die in your sin and spend all eternity in hell suffering for your sin. But the good news is that that doesn't have to be the case. The Bible says, repent and believe the gospel. Commit your life to Jesus Christ. Yes, I use the term commit very specifically because that's what John 3 is saying. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son to whosoever believes in Him. The word believes means commit. Translated commit in chapter 2. Same Greek word, pistis, is the word commit. It's a commitment of your life. And it's not just committing your emotions. It's not just committing your will. But it's committing your mind, will, and emotions to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a commitment of the entire person. That's why Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's with every fabric of your being. And that right there hangs the law of the prophets. We ask the question, are you a good person? And most people today will say, yes, I'm a good person. So we give them the good person test. You know what the good person test is? It's not something that Ray Comfort and Kurt Cameron came up with. It's something that's found in Exodus chapter 20. It's called the Ten Commandments. You take them through the Ten Commandments and you ask them, now, are you a good person when you examine your life in light of those commandments? Are you a liar? Yes, you are a liar. Most people say, no, I'm not a liar. Most people say, no, I've never stolen anything. Most people say, I've never looked at a woman to lust after her. And see, the Bible condemns all men under sin. There's no one exempt from that. But here's the greatest one. Have you loved the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? And have you loved your neighbor as yourself? Because if you fall short of that, you fall short of it all. Because that's the issue. Beloved, we don't want to just take you to the law and leave you there. Because the law is the convicting power of sin. We want to take you there and show you what the standard is. What is the standard that God has presented? Again, this is the message that is declared. This is the message when Paul came into Corinth and he declared to them. And he didn't stop, or he wasn't the only one that declared it. Again, Philip, you go to Acts chapter 8, you read in verse 5 that Philip went down to the city of Samaria. And what did he do when he was down there? It says, he preached Christ to them. He preached the Christ. He preached the Messiah. So Paul says here, I declare to you, I make known to you the gospel which I preach to you. This gospel which you received, the gospel which you stand in, the gospel which you are saved by, and all of this is true if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. If you're not holding fast to this gospel that was preached to you, you're not holding fast to this gospel in which you stand in and which you're saved by, then guess what? It was all in vain. It doesn't matter how many times you prayed and asked Christ in your life. It doesn't matter how many times you walked an aisle or signed a card or joined a church or got baptized or any of those things. If you don't continue in that gospel, you're lost. And the greatest problem with that whole issue right there is trying to tell a person that thinks they're saved, they're lost. Hardest people to reach. Because they think, there's nothing wrong with me. I'm fine. I prayed this prayer. I even remember the exact date. So what? Remembering the date ain't going to do anything. The issue is if you want to play dates, is your life still changed from that date? Is your life still different from that date? See, that's the issue. And Paul says when he came, he didn't come with persuasive words. He came with one message, one purpose. And so his declaration here of this gospel message, he came with certainty, presenting it to them. And he declared this message that was declared for all the ages. He didn't come reinventing it. He didn't come giving a new message. Notice also that the source in verse 3 has always been the Holy Scriptures. Again, we're not preaching a new message. It came from the Scriptures. Paul says he delivered this according to the Scriptures. He mentions that twice in verses 3 and 4. Our gospel presentation is not according to man. It's according to the Bible. It's according to the Holy Scriptures. Now, what does he mean by the Holy Scriptures? Well, the Holy Scriptures is a reference to the Old Testament. We've already mentioned that the Old Testament spoke of the suffering and the resurrection of Christ as we looked at Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10. The gospel that Paul proclaimed to the Corinthians was according to the Scriptures. And as he says in Galatians 1:11, it was not from men, it was not through men, but it was through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Him from the dead. That's what Paul says about his apostleship. That's what Paul says about the revelation that he received. And that tells us right there where the source of the gospel came from. It didn't come from men. It didn't come through men. It came through Jesus Christ. It came through God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. There's your source. The source is the Holy Scriptures. If you chunk the Holy Scriptures, then the rest is a lie. Because you have the only thing that claims of itself to be absolute truth. This is absolute truth. You put it to the test, it will always come out true. It will always pass the test. We will always fall short. The gospel is referred to by different terms. Matthew 4:23 calls it the gospel of the kingdom. Mark 1:1 calls it the gospel of Jesus Christ. Acts 20:24 calls it the gospel of the grace of God. Romans 1:1 calls it the gospel of God. Romans 1:9, the gospel of His Son. Romans 1:16, the gospel of Christ. Romans 10:15, the gospel of peace. 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls it the gospel of the glory of Christ. Ephesians 1:13 calls it the gospel of your salvation. 1 Timothy 1:11 calls it the glorious gospel of the blessed God. That's the message. That's the good news. Notice something else. Its content has always been the same. What's its content? Verses 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried. That He arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins. Romans 5:6. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ did what? He died for the ungodly. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for our sins. That's what we need to preach. Don't leave that out. Don't leave out the issue of sin, because that's the whole reason why He went to the cross. Verse 4, Christ was buried. You have in Mark 15, verses 42 to 47, where we read about the account of His burial. It says, when the evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, he went into Pilate. He asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. And when they found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. And then he bought fine linen, took him down, wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out from the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid. You have there talking about each time the body of Jesus. You talk about that he was dead. He had been dead for some time. They granted the body. He was placed in a tomb. All of these are references to the fact that Christ not only died, but He was buried. And then you have in verse 4, Christ rose again the third day. You know, on at least two occasions, you have in Matthew 12:38, where some of the scribes and Pharisees wanted to see a sign from Jesus. And Jesus answered it this way: "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And what was that sign? He says, "As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Talking about His death, burial, and resurrection. On another occasion, John 2:18, the Jews answered, they said to Him, "What sign do You show us since You do all these things?" And Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and 3 days I'll rise it up." And there He was talking about the temple of His body. And so again, He rose from the grave. He rose from the dead. And as we read the account in Matthew 28 this morning, He's not here. He is risen. And so we see the declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ has been for the ages. The source has always been the Holy Scriptures, and the content has always been the same. The Lord Jesus Christ, He died for our sins, He was buried, and He rose again the third day. That's the heart and the substance of the gospel. Now, if you look in verse 5, you see now the certainty of many witnesses. You not only have the certainty of the gospel message itself, and Paul speaking with great certainty about that message, but now he speaks about the certainty of many witnesses. And notice in verse 5 that he mentions the first witness. And what was that witness's name? He says, "And that he was seen by Cephas." Who is Cephas? Well, this is a reference to Peter. If you were to go to John 1, in verse 40, you would read this: "One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found his own brother, Simon, and he said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus." The best thing that anyone can do for anyone is to bring someone else to Jesus. Amen. And it says, "And he brought him to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, 'You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas.'" Now, Cephas means a stone. In fact, if you look over in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is asking the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they answer with various responses. Then he says, "But who do you say that I am?" I don't want to just hear what other people are saying. Who do you say that I am? And it says in Matthew 16 that Peter answered, verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And also I say to you that you are Peter, you are Cephas, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And he wasn't saying that he was building the church on Peter. This is where the Roman Catholic Church have gotten it wrong. He was saying, on this truth. What truth? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the truth that he was building it on. That's the truth that the gates of hell will not prevail against. Is that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. You know, there are only three references to Jesus' appearance to Peter after his resurrection. You have here in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 5, where Paul makes mention of this, that he was seen by Cephas. And then you have in Luke 24:34, where it says, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And then you have in John 21, and I want you to turn to John 21, because this is a wonderful account that we read here in John 21, beginning at verse 14. It says in verse 14, "This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things, and you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." And by the way, Jesus used the term agape to speak of the love. Peter used the same term back, except for one of the times he used the word phileo. And when he used the word phileo, it was like, "You know I like you." And then he has to appeal to the omniscience in verse 17 of Jesus. "You know all things. You know my heart." And wouldn't you be grieved too if the Lord had to ask you three times, "Do you love me?" Verse 18, "Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself, walked where you wish. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." And then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you? Amen. You follow me." Amen. And then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die. But it's neat that he's writing this because John is the one it was said to, and John is the one that wrote this. And John is clarifying verse 23 that he said, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testified of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And so going back to 1 Corinthians 15:5, we see that the first witness is Cephas. Notice the second witness is the 12. Then by the 12. Now there's varying times here that you find in the Scriptures they're referred to as the 12 and they're referred to as the 11. And they're referred to the 11 after Judas fell. And then again referred to the 12 again after Judas is replaced. But there are three references given about the appearance of Christ to the 12. You have in Luke 24:33 where Thomas is absent. And it says, "They arose up that very hour, they returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11. And those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.'" And then in John 20, verses 24 to 26, he appears again to them, and this time Thomas is present. And it says, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12." You see, they're referred to at one point as the 11, another point referred to as the 12. And that is occurring throughout the Scripture, that they were referred to even as the 12, even before or even after Judas had left. But it says there in John 20, 24, that Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciple therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." And so he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." He had a sight faith. He walked by sight, not by faith. And before you condemn him, ask yourself, is that the way you live your Christian life? And after 8 days, the disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." And you know the rest of the account. He singles Thomas out. "Look at the print of the nails in my hands, in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe." Thomas's response, "My Lord and my God." Only response you can have to Christ. Third account is also what we read in John 21 as he appears to the disciples. So we see Cephas, the 12. Notice this. Over 500 brethren at once. It says, after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Now, Scripture gives no indication of who these people were or even where Jesus appeared to them. But Paul makes reference to them by the Holy Spirit. And so we see over 500 brethren. We see He appears to the 12. We see He appears to Peter. Notice verse 7, He appears to James. After that, He was seen by James. We're not told which James that Jesus appeared to. It was either one of the two so named apostles. You had James, the son of Zebedee, and then you had James, the son of Alphaeus. Or it could even have been James, the half-brother of the Lord. And it's probably more probable that it was James, the half-brother of the Lord, because we're told in John 7:5 that even his brothers did not believe in the resurrection. So just to confirm the faith within them, because they were around Jesus the whole time, they saw all the events, they witnessed everything. And so it's possible that Jesus appeared specifically to them. So you have James as an eyewitness. So then verse 7, you have the apostles. And here they're referred to not as the 12, they're referred to now as the apostles. And calling the 12 or the 11 the apostles, it's here speaking of their commission. And that may be so because what is going to follow next, as Paul includes himself, the first appearance was to confirm to them His resurrection. The second appearance was to commission them. If you look in Luke 24 and verse 46 and following, you see that commission. Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." Here's the commission. "And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of My Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And then you read in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 9, where they're waiting in Jerusalem for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And even in verse 4, it says, "And being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart, but to wait for the promise." Because He says in verse 8, that when the promise would come, when the Holy Spirit would come, they would receive power. And they would be witnesses of Me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So He appeared to the apostles. And then look at verse 8. You have the apostle Paul. Paul says this, "Then last of all, He was seen by Me also, as one born out of due time." That's an interesting phrase. "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle." Why? "Because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." And all God's people said, "Amen." "And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Paul now talks about himself. You know, Paul doesn't make much reference to himself. You know why? Because he died daily. You know, when you're talking about yourself all the time, it's because you have not died to self. When everything is always centered on you, it's always about you. You're touting your own accomplishments, or you're wanting to be recognized. That's not dying to self. When you die to self, you don't want any of that. And you seek to crucify yourself in that way. Paul says that Jesus appeared to me. Where did He appear to him at? Well, we know in Acts 9 that He appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. Go to Acts 9. Look at verse 3. It says, "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' And then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do.'" Paul was called by Jesus on the way to persecute Christians. Specifically called, specifically commissioned. You look in verse 6. He's commissioned to preach the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So we have here the certainty of the gospel message. And we have the certainty of the many witnesses to the resurrection. Now notice thirdly, we have the certainty of the truthfulness of Scripture. That's verses 12 to 20. In verses 12 and 20, 12 through 20, you have here Paul laying down by different questions to us the certainty of the truthfulness of Scripture about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And through this, he tells us that the Scripture is on trial with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because he says, if Christ did not rise, then the Scripture is a lie. And if the Scripture is false, then you're not saved and we have no hope. But yet the Scripture affirms with accuracy and detail that Jesus resurrected from the dead. Let me just remind you of it again. You have in verses 5 through 11 the testimony of those who saw Him after He arose. You have the testimony of the women in Luke 24, 2 and 3. You have the testimony of the writers of Scripture in John 22 through 9. You have the testimony of the angel who said, He's not here, He is risen as He said, come see the place where the Lord lay. Matthew 28, 6. You have the testimony of the guards, which is the lie that proves the resurrection. This is so interesting. If you look there in Matthew 28, and you see there in verse 4, it says, the guards shook for fear of Him, and they became like dead men. Then you go down to verse 11, it says that while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city, and they reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And the chief priests came up with this concocted story that was used and spread among the people. Look there at Matthew 28, and look at the story that they came up with. It says there in verse 13, tell them His disciples came at night and stole away while we slept. Now, what's wrong with that verse? Tell them that the disciples came and stole away the body while we slept? How are you going to know that the disciples came and stole the body if you're asleep? That's the lie that proves the resurrection. That's the only thing they could come up with. And they stuck to it, and you can better believe they spread that word. Because it says in verse 15, the guards took the money, they did as they were instructed, and the saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. What saying? The saying that the disciples came at night and stole away the body while we slept. Listen, by the way, if you were a Roman guard on duty and you fell asleep, the consequences to that was your death. It was your death. But the Jewish religious leaders had Pilate right in the palm of their hand. He had screwed up many times. And you remember when he brought Jesus out after they had scourged Him? And he said, behold the man! I find nothing against this man! And you remember the crowd was yelling at him and saying, if you don't crucify Him, you're no friend of Caesar. See, he was guilted, blackmailed, if you will. Even his wife came to him and said, listen, have nothing to do with this holy man. I have suffered many things in a dream this night on account of this man. See, the Scripture affirms with accuracy and detail. You want to know about the gospel? You find it right here. The Bible. Right here in the Word of God. You want to know the demands that God makes on your life? You find it right here. You want to know how to be saved? You find it right here. I don't have to give you a track. I'll give you this. I'll give you a Bible. That's the greatest track ever written. Wasn't written by men, so man could screw it up. Written by God. I'll give it to you in whatever language you want it in. Say, I can't read English. All right, well, what language you want it in? We'll give it to you in that language. Because it's been translated in so many different languages. Praise the Lord. And that we reach people groups through that. By the different languages in which they speak. And the message is the same. He's not here. He is risen. Just as He said. We have the truthfulness of Scripture. The Scripture is on trial here. And if this is not true, then the Scripture is a lie. And then you can't believe anything about the Bible. And that's what Satan wants. And that's what the critics want. Look with me at verse 12. And we see here, according to verses 12 through 19... if Jesus did not rise from the dead, it's all a lie. Look at the arguments that Paul gives. He says in verse 12, now if Christ is preached that He's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? In other words, if there's no resurrection, then the preaching of Christ is unnecessary. Why are you preaching about Christ? Why are you saying He resurrected from the dead if there is no resurrection? Look at verse 13. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And then the empty tomb, it remains a mystery. And it's explained away by this concocted story given to the guards. Verse 14, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain. All preaching would be worthless. And also, your faith is also in vain. In other words, saving faith would be no different than common faith. Nothing supernatural about it. Verse 15. He says there, if there's no resurrection, then the testimony of the apostles cannot be believed. He says, yes, and we are found as false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up if in fact the dead do not raise. So therefore the testimony of God cannot be believed. Verse 16. If the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If the dead do not rise, or if there's no resurrection of the dead, then it's not possible. Why again are we talking about it? Verse 17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins, and now the issue of sin is not resolved. Verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If there is no resurrection of the dead or the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then the dead in Christ perished. It all ends at the grave. That's not hope. Verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. And that would be the essence of your hope. If there's only hope here and now, then you're the one to be pitied. But verse 20. Jesus did rise. So you can't go through 12 to 19 without mentioning verse 20. Because Jesus did rise. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the chief one, the principal one, the primary one. As I mentioned earlier, He wasn't the only one raised from the dead. But He's the primary one. He's the principal one, the chief one, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. This is the heart of the gospel. This is why Paul said in Acts 17, 30 and 31 to those eggheads in Athens on Mars Hill. That's what they are. They're sitting there debating everything and basically we're eggheads. That fits Easter, doesn't it? Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. Jesus is judge. And when He comes back the second time, He will come back as judge to the world. And Paul says, He calls everyone to repent. Have you repented this morning? Have you turned from your sins and turned to Jesus Christ, who alone can save you? And is repentance the habit of your life now as a child of God? Because if it's not the habit of your life, I question whether you're a child of God. Have you repented? As we conclude this message this morning, I want to ask you if you'd just bow your heads and that you would pray with me. And as we pray, I want you to ask yourself, do I know the resurrected Jesus of the Bible and have I committed my life to Him and to Him alone? Have I repented and turned from my sin and turned to Jesus? And as you're praying, prepare your heart for the Lord's Supper as we receive it this morning. Lord Jesus, we thank You for the Word of God. We thank You for the truthfulness of Scripture, the testimony of the Word of God that tells us right here that You resurrected from the grave and that You're coming back again. You're coming back to take Your church, Lord, to be with You, to be with Yourself. But Lord Jesus, the sad reality is that there's many in here that claim to be the church that are not the church. They're lost. They're dead, Lord, in trespasses and sins. Lord, they haven't truly repented. Oh, they may have prayed a prayer. They may even pray every day. But they still live in their sin. They have not committed their life to Jesus Christ. They are not dying daily. They are not taking up their cross and following You. And I pray, Lord God, that You would convict their heart of sin right now. Of the sin of unbelief. That they truly haven't trusted You. They truly haven't given You their life. Lord, that You would grant them repentance. And Lord, we pray for us that have repented and have received Your blessed word, Your blessed gospel, and do believe these things we talked about this morning, Lord God, that we would examine ourselves. Lord, as we partake of this table together, that we don't take of it with defiled hands and a filthy heart. But God, that our hearts are pure and our hearts are clean. And not just this morning, but a heart that's pure and clean, that reflects on a life that's pure and clean and has been lived that way daily. Not saying we're perfect and not saying that we don't fall. But God, the habit of our life is righteousness and holiness. Lord, I pray for that one too. Do a work in each of us, Lord, as we worship You through the table. Do we remembering Your death, Your burial, Your resurrection. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for coming out of that grave. And thank You for the new life that's found only in You. We pray that in Your name. Amen.